you have a Bible, and why don't you take it out and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're rapidly approaching the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but were a remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "It's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." So he's saying, we don't want revenge. And he said, "Well, what do you say that I should do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all of the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. And they were put to death in the first day of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and he took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day of the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they were gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that God responded to the plea for the land. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jarorgim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Father, we ask that you bless the reading of your word as we go through this material tonight. May we find the application for our lives. May we all realize that growing is to be done by all of us always, and that we're not there. May you just pull us close to you this evening, and that we would receive your word, and we praise your name. Amen. Mario Puzo, in the book The Last Dawn, spoke of a time when, quote, actions defined a man, but words were a fart in the wind. That pretty much says it all, doesn't it? I think we're all very well aware of a saying that words are cheap. I think we've all heard that through the years. We've all probably even said it. I think it seems that a man finds making promises an easy thing to do. It's a much harder thing to follow through with it. And certainly there's a plethora of evidence today to this fact, and they would fill volumes. Broken treaties, broken marriages, broken contracts. There's, of course, bankruptcies, unfinished construction projects, friendships lost. And I wish that I could claim that this issue is something that plagues uniquely the unredeemed world. But sadly, the church and professed believers are often just as guilty of this. What is just as sad, if not perhaps worse, is the aftermath of such broken promises. I think oftentimes, Christian, I speak to you for a moment. I think oftentimes it's hard to come back from a broken promise. It's as if one stumbled backwards and then is unable to catch their balance. And so often what follows is literally years of trying to regain one's footings, and frankly, many never do. For God, you see, promises are a serious thing. A man's word is an important aspect to God. The book of James and Jesus in Matthew 5 both remind us that we are to simply, quote, say yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned, end quote. I think too many times in our culture, our promise is like saying, you know, unless something better comes along. Yet the command of the Lord says we should not break our word, period. Numbers 30, verse 1 and 2 says, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Now, maybe this evening you're unaware that such a passage is in Scripture. Well, I have news for you. There are several such passages in Scripture reiterating that same idea. Years ago, when we began this church, we felt that we had no need of church covenant membership. Or at least we thought we didn't. Over time, it certainly became very repeatedly evident that people will say a lot if it behooves them personally to do so, if they're getting something from it, or, you know, but to actually expect the integrity of faithfulness, I think, is often foolishness on our part in the culture and society in which we live today. So after years of fallout, or the fallout of broken promises, the lack of integrity and loyalty, we finally wised up. Now, the reality is much of this action. Much of this problem, if you will, is due to the attitudes that we have today towards sin, even within the Christian realm. Sin for believers oftentimes is something that we just never participate in until we have a really good reason. That's been my experience of shepherding now for 25 plus years, that is what I've seen so many times I couldn't even begin to count. Oh no, sin is something we don't participate in, but I have a really good reason to now boldly and flagrantly sin. And because somehow we think, because we feel there's a really good reason, we are mysteriously granted some kind of one-time license or some sort of a special dispensation, if you will. And I cannot reiterate this enough, that this is something that happens again and again and again and again and again and again. Certainly we know, as I said, it's an easy thing to say we're going to do something, but it's quite another to actually do it. I have lost count over the years of how many folks that have come here amongst us and they vowed before God and to this church to live another kind of life. And I have noticed a pattern, and that is that eventually they were taken out in the end by the very skeleton in their closet, their personal choice sin, if you will, that they actually came into this church with. Back in the beginning, they had it in their back pocket. In other words, and this isn't scolding anybody, we all have those sins that tend to get us. But so many came to this church and they have these issues. It's like, well, it was for some anger. And it was anger in the end that took them out. Drugs. And it was drugs in the end that took them out. Illicit sex. And it was illicit sex that took them out. And it happened over and over just like that, where we come in, it's like, my life's going to be different. But in the end, it's that very thing that gets us. You see, when we harden our hearts, according to Scripture, we no longer hear God. And the problem is so oftentimes in these situations, when emotions are running high, we harden our hearts and we don't hear from God, and there is no mystery behind that. You are merely the fruition, the manifest, if you will, of the authenticity and the reality of the Scripture. So what we did a few years back was begin a program of covenant membership here. And for those of you that are not participants, I need to reiterate that this is not somehow a plan to bind people in some sort of pseudo-legal agreement, but rather we felt there needed to be a vehicle, if you will, in which to instruct and to practice and to model biblical principles of honesty and integrity and loyalty. Principles that are so sorely missing in our natural world that we live in. So we painted a picture, and we still attempt to paint a picture of God's faithfulness to us. In this dynamic, the idea that the promises that God made, how he never lies, how he cannot lie. And we have used this vehicle as a way for us to learn the godly attribute that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now I share that with you, not in any way to scold anybody that's not a member or somehow to hit those of you that are members over the head. I bring it up because it fits in this dynamic of the message this evening. That idea of consistent living is way beyond rare these days. Especially for a younger generation. Many of you grew up, you don't know what loyalty is, because no one in your world has ever modeled it for you. The principles of covenant membership shouldn't be something that we have to draw up and put some vernacular to. It should be something that is quite natural in the daily living out of our faith, because it is innately the very nature of God that we claim that our lives are built on. In other words, what we are saying is, this is Christianity. This is Christianity. It's the very core of Christianity. But again, sadly, it is not a natural thing in our culture, especially, again, in our current social dynamic. And we live in a world now where it is certainly every man for himself. And we are fine as long as we're getting something out of it. But at a hiccup, we will throw you under the bus. Now, years before, back in Joshua 9, it was soon after Israel had moved into the promised land. We read the original account. Joshua was the lead in that story. And we read the original account of the Gibeonites. And I don't have time to go back and read the whole story, but you can on your own time if you don't know the story, Joshua 9. And the whole incident was based on essentially a ruse, pretty good one, mind you, if you can praise somebody for a ruse. But it was a ruse by the Gibeonites against Israel in order for them to keep from being killed, okay? So they were kind of in the way. Israel was moving through. They had God's blessing for the promised land. Well, the Gibeonites are in the promised land. So it's like, oh, we don't want to die. And so they figured out how to pull this ruse off. Now, despite the deception of that account, a promise was made by God's children. An agreement was garnered not to kill the Gibeonites and to protect them. So despite the fact that there was maybe a little dishonesty by people that were not God's people behind this, God essentially said to Israel, a promise is a promise. And you made a deal, and you now will adhere to that accord, and you will do so forever. You see, God expects us to fulfill our obligations. You hear me now? God expects us to fulfill our obligations. I know that just the very word obligations can make some of us bristle. We don't have obligations. We don't want anyone to tell us anything or get up in our face about anything. He expects us to fulfill our obligations. So, volunteer work, your job, your church, your marriage, your home mortgage, etc., etc. We should live up to our word. In many circles today, I think the breaking of an oath, it's just standard business practice. It's just a world status quo. But before God, it is sin. It's sin. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? Now, why do I read that verse? Because as Christians, we are seeking to be like him. That's the very essence of a life with Christ. That we are seeking to be like our Lord, seeking to be like our Creator. And he has never spoken and failed to act. He has never promised and not carried through. He does not change his mind. He is a God of his word. Now Saul came along and he moved upon the Gibeonites. And apparently, we don't have a lot of details here, but what we do get from this is he apparently moved in the midst of a very highly charged personal emotion. He let his emotions rule the day instead of his head and heart, and please, in that order. Head and then heart. And while the world had seemed to be, they seemed to have forgotten that promise, that initial promise back concerning the Gibeonites, back with Joshua. And they seemed to forget that, you know, the breaking of it was no big deal. God had not forgotten And so God started putting it to them. Now I realize that some of us don't like that idea. We don't like the idea that God would do that. I'm sorry, God will do that. He most definitely will do that. If you walked with Christ for any amount of time, come on. Who personally has not experienced God putting the screws to you? And if you're young and you haven't done that, well, saddle up, because it's coming. God loves you. He's the perfect Father, and He will get your attention. God's heart on this matter was laid open for man to see in Leviticus 6. Now, you don't need to turn there. Listen to me, but you can take note of this and go there on your own time if you want. 6, beginning in verse 1, it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, suppose one of you sins against your associate and is unfaithful to the Lord. Which, by the way, apparently God sees that as the same. Being a sin against your associate is unfaithful to God. All right. Suppose you cheat in a deal involving a security deposit, or you steal or commit fraud, or you find lost property and you lie about it, or you lie while swearing to tell the truth, or you commit any other such sin. If you have sinned in any of these ways, you are guilty. Okay? You must give back what you stole, or the money you took by extortion, or the security deposit, or the lost property you found, or anything you obtained by swearing falsely. You must make restitution. I bet a lot of you didn't even know that was in the Bible, did you? You must make restitution by paying the full price plus an additional 20%. Wow. To the person you have harmed. On the same day, you must present a guilt offering. Okay, now, you say, yeah, Tim, that's Old Testament. Look, I challenge you to look into the scripture, and you will find that this principle, this is not the only incidence of this kind of an ideal. The idea of restitution. Generally, when we kind of, after the fact, come to our senses that we have done such a thing, that we have sinned against somebody, that we have not been loyal, we have not been faithful or whatever. So often when we come to our senses and we realize our actions, what do? Well, we send up a little glib apology to God. Lord, I'm sorry I did that. And then we kind of slink off to live the rest of our spiritual lives in some back pew, in some, you know, easy Jesus church, having never repented to the one we sinned against or ever attempting to make things right. This is not acceptable to God. It's an abuse of grace. When we fail to repent to the one or the ones we sinned against, when we fail to try to make things right, we are excusing ourselves, which is simply a repeat of the sin that got us into trouble to begin with. Excusing ourselves caused us to sin, and excusing the sin sanctions the sin. Psalm 66:18 tells us that if I harbor sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I hold on to it, some of your versions may say if I cherish it. If I hold on to it and do not get out from underneath it, if I hold on to that sin, the line to heaven is broke. That doesn't mean he doesn't love you anymore. It doesn't even mean that you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. It just simply means no communique. The lines of communication are off. And oftentimes, we find ourselves in that situation. And I've talked with some of you that you find yourself in the communication. It's like, man, it's quiet and I don't know what's going on. And you know, sometimes God just, the reality is he just is trying to teach you to walk by faith, not by sight. So not necessarily, it doesn't mean anything's wrong. But I highly suggest you just take a step back and kind of look through your mind. Do you need to do some squaring up? Are you holding on to a sin? sometimes keeping that promise that we make is a very difficult and uncomfortable thing to do. Who hasn't been there? Deep breath, and you go, well, I made a promise, and I'm going to follow through with this, and that's it. But the truth is, our living reflects upon King and Kingdom. The way we live our lives reflect upon King and Kingdom. Reflect upon God, reflect upon Christianity. So when we hold on to sins, when we break our promises, when we fail to be loyal, when we are unfaithful to God and to church and to spouse and to each other and all of that, when we break those promises, we tell the world out there that that is what Christianity is. Now, I have a hard time believing under any stretch of the imagination that my Redeemer would be okay with that. That would be an acceptable practice. Part of being a Christian is you are accepting the mantle of little Christ. That's what Christian means. Did you know that? Little Christ. Oh, if only it was true of me. When we make an open decision to sin, when we make an open decision to hang on to that, then the unsaved world sees this as hypocrisy, sees it as dishonesty, and it brings shame upon the name of Christ. And I have seen it done like, you know, Oscar nomination level. It's like, oh my gosh, are you seriously burning that to the ground? Are you seriously? That would mean everything you ever said, everything you ever taught, everything you ever practiced, everything you ever were a part of is now flushed right down the toilet. Gone. And the world will go, I told you. Restitution is a biblical concept. And again, you look in your own time, it is consistent throughout the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament says a thief must certainly make restitution. But if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. Now, I realize, again, we're talking Old Testament here, but do you understand what that means? That God is saying in his teaching here that he would rather you be sold into slavery than to break that promise. Wow. Does that up the bar there for everybody? If he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, he must pay back double. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it's injured or died, he must make restitution. And it goes on and on and on. That's all in Exodus 22 if you're keeping track. You see, in many ways, restitution is about repairing our earthly relationships in order to honor our Heavenly Father. And you know what? The reality is sometimes you do it for one reason only. Come on, let's be truthful. I'm doing this because I got to be obedient to my God. There's nothing pleasant about this. There's nothing joyous about this. It sucks. And I'm still going to do it because God said so. And I know that kind of concept just seems to be gone within the church today. Yet the Bible is very clear. Be ye holy as I am holy. Numbers 5, 7 and 8, God tells us that the one who has acted in such an ungodly manner, quote, must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong. Add one-fifth to it. Give to all the person he has wronged. But if that person is not alive, he has no close relative to whom the restitution can be made for the wrong, then the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest. Proverbs 14:9 tells us, fools mocking at making amends for sin. Fools mock at making amends for sin. Fools mock at the concept of making amends for sin, but the godly acknowledge it and seek reconciliation. So it will be the children of a fool who suffer because he or she failed to obey the Lord and make amends for their ill-gotten gains or life. I don't know if you've been a Christian long enough to realize this, but the fact is, many of us today are just wholly unprepared to finish the race that we have begun. We got into something, and now when the demands of what we're involved in start to come down the pike, we're flinching. We're balking. We're running. You see, starting is easy. Finishing is a whole other issue. Now that brings us to the second matter in the second half of our text. Beginning in verse 15, we have a story concerning Israel, and they're going to battle once again with the age-old enemy, the Philistines. Sadly, I think some of our personal enemies, and I think we all can tend to relate to this, that like they're like the Philistines. They just keep coming back again and again. And so our fight will be rather a long war, not really a battle, and sometimes it'll be a lifetime. God told the Apostle Paul that he would not take away the thorn in his flesh. Now, we don't know whatever that specifically was. I mean, there's lots of conjecture. But he says he won't do it because God says, quote, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. The reality is sometimes we're going to have to fight our whole lives. Sometimes when we have tendencies, we have leanings, we have certain tastes for sin, those will be the monkey on our back for our life. We will fight against it constantly. And you'd best do that because the moment you give yourself a little space, that's when you go down. Again, drugs, sex, job, family, etc., etc., etc. What they came in with, they went out with. The Philistines, this was an enemy that David knew very well. I mean, he so famously took out the slingshot and the stone so many years before. He was young and zealous, strong. We can remember that when we first became Christians. And now this old familiar enemy came back for another round. But lo and behold, this time David wasn't ready. He was ill-prepared, his guard was down, and apparently he was out of shape. In the midst of the battle, the story tells us that David grew weary. I have watched this so many times. Truly lost count. And there's not a time that it doesn't break my heart. In the midst of the battle, I watch many of you grow weary. If it hadn't been for those around David, those who fought beside him, he would have died that day. Sometimes that's the way it's been in this church. If it weren't for the people around you, you'd be gone. But when you pull away and no one's around you anymore, you're gone. Maybe David had begun to think a lot like us when we're in these situations. You see, somewhere along the way we start to become entitled. We think we're deserving. Maybe we even think we're a little special. We allow pride and a perceived rise in spiritual standing to entice us into a state of lethargy and arrogance. And what a combination those are. When we let ourselves grow spiritually and physically flabby. I've gone far enough. I've given enough. I've served enough. I've worked enough. This is my time now. And so he's got to cheat a little. If I keep serving God like this, I'm never going to get married. Oh, you never thought like that, have you? Well, I'm never going to have a great job if I keep... Where's mine? Now, I don't know that we advertise these thoughts, but these are the thoughts that come to us. Especially when we got angst up or it's a full moon, right? We just start kind of unraveling. Laziness and self-absorbed thinking quickly follows that. Then when the inevitable trial comes, that sure spiritual battle finally comes, when the Philistines finally attack, we crumble because we just were not in any condition to fight. Christianity is a war. This is not easy street. This is not for wimps. Saul moved against God's will because of his emotions, because of his feelings. Not because it was right, not because he had an edict from God. He had a feeling. He was passionate. He had a little ethnic cleansing. We're going to kill these people. They shouldn't be with us anyway. So it seems that self-absorption and those wrong priorities, they came before God, and then David too here nearly fell to the same. Recently, I was reading in the Minneapolis newspaper about a 101-year-old guy who's been a church usher at his church for 80 years. So 101. I watched a video. Gee, I hope I look that good when I'm 80. I mean, this guy was just, you know, he's just got it going on. You know, some people, well, you know, like Richard, he looks like he's 50, doesn't he? You know, some people just pull it off. The rest of us, we look old for who we are, you know? Guy's 101, same church, 80 years. And he is, even does deacon work. I can get you his phone number, Jeff. Apparently, he made a promise. And he kept in both physical and spiritual condition to meet the challenges and the needs for others. You don't think a guy that's 101 maybe wakes up some Sunday mornings and goes, I don't really feel like doing this. Why would a guy do it? For God and for others. For God and for others. See, if you're doing what you're doing, for what you get out of it, some days are going to be great. And some days, they're just not. Okay, some days are going to be rough. And some days you're going to get hit in the teeth. I love being a pastor. Most of the time. Except when I don't. If it was merely about him, I think he would have no doubt had found a comfortable pew about 20 years prior to this and simply camped out until his life ebbed away and they just found him dead there in back pew somewhere. 101. I read a couple years ago too about a guy, he was over 100 and his family owns a bank in southern Minnesota. He goes to work every single day. Wow. It seems this guy understood the principle of faithfulness. Now, both of these accounts in this chapter, before we go to our groups here, they hold one principle in common. And that is the scriptural dynamic that we reap what we sow. We know that line. We know what that means, right? We reap what we sow. Galatians 6, 7 to 9 warns us of such. It says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from that Spirit. Amen. Laziness and an undisciplined living will surely reap a life, a harvest of confusion, of a low-yield spiritual life, and a joyless and lonely existence. Now, all of this comes in the midst of a human generation tonight that allows their feelings and emotions to rule. Again, not picking on you youngsters, but man, this is your gen. This is what's happening. The world says, listen to your heart. Don't they tell you that all the time? Listen to your heart. Which ironically is the exact opposite of what God says. Not so ironic when you realize who's messing with you. God says the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Does that sound like somebody and something you'd like to trust? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's our heart. Nobody will ever hurt you as much as you will hurt yourself. Nobody will ever lie to you more or hurt you more than you will do to yourself. As Christians, God doesn't want us to lean on our own passions and our own emotions and our own understanding. He wants us to lean on Him. He wants us to lean on His plan. And if we're unwilling, then why be a Christian?